Well, this morning, brethren, we'll have the privilege of having our brother Carl serve us. And he has chosen as his subject, Finding the Truth. Finding the Truth. Look forward to a blessing from his ministry. Brother Carl.
Good morning, brother. One of the questions that we've heard discussed quite frequently, gets a little controversial at times. Sometimes there are heated arguments, sometimes logical arguments on both sides, is the relative value of verse-by-verse Bible study and volume study. And that's really the area we're going to be looking at. We're not going to call it by those terms. The contrast and values of contextual study, where you study things in context, versus topical study, where you study subjects topically. Now, there are values to each, and we're going to look at the relative values, some of the pitfalls of each, and some of the helps and aids that can help us look into matters of the Lord's Word in finding the truth. In order to find the truth, perhaps the first question we need to ask ourselves is, why do we need to find it? And the answer is simple, because it's hidden. Why did God hide it? Why didn't he just make it very plain and simple? Why did God give us a Bible so hard to understand? That also is involved in our looking. We like to start with the scripture and look at it in detail. We want to look at only about four or five scriptures in detail today. But the first one deals with this question of how God put the truth into the Bible. The method. Because if we see the method, how he put it there, we perhaps get ideas on the method how to extract it, how to bring it forth from the scriptures. And our text is found in Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Whom shall we teach knowledge? And whom shall we make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. He opens with two questions, one dealing with knowledge, one dealing with understanding. I think if we get the distinction between these two words, the verse becomes more clear as to what he is saying. Knowledge is nothing more than the accumulation of facts. An almanac is a book of knowledge. It's information. It gives you data on many different pieces and different subjects. Understanding is far different than knowledge. Understanding is the linkage of facts. It's putting one fact to another fact, and from these two facts put together, forming an idea, a theory, a concept. Knowledge is essential as a prerequisite to understanding. If we don't have the facts, we can't put the facts together. On the other hand, knowledge without understanding is little more than a filing cabinet full of notes that are never looked at and thought about. The two must both be there. He says, those who would understand these things are those who must be weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. In the New Testament, this concept of the milk and being weaned from it is elaborated on by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, 11 to 14. We're not going to really go into that chapter. We just want to notice how Paul is using this concept. He says, the time has come when you should have been beyond milk, but you're still having milk when you should have strong meat. He's using this concept of coming away from the milk. And there he's using it in an overall context of showing the need to come out from the law into the gospel. In the context in Hebrews, the milk is the law, as opposed to the meat of the gospel. In the context of Hebrews, the milk was what you were fed, spoon-fed. Thou shalt not. Everything was laid out in strict lines. It was knowledge. It was information. And the information was given you, and he said, you should have had that and have grown from that into the strong meat of linking this into further concepts. And the illustration that Paul uses, he said, it was relatively milk for you to know that you had a priesthood, an Aaronic priesthood. He said, I want to show you a strong meat, hard to understand, that there's another priesthood that the Bible doesn't say much about, the Melchizedek. He said, there you're going to have to think. That's going to require understanding, because that is based upon the information you received from the first. The milk was necessary and doesn't become unnecessary once the meat is attained. They're both our side concepts. Today, we need the energy, the power, the protein the meat supplies. But we also need the essential vitamins the milk supplies in the natural diet. Let's now go to the next phrase, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. He's talking about two different elements, precepts and lines. The Hebrew word translated precept has a thought in it of a basic underlying principle. It is the thought of a building block, something that you need many of. Within the context of this verse, it's knowledge, it's data, information. I give you information upon information. I give you all kinds of facts to deal with. But I'm also giving you line upon line. The thought of a line here is a line of facts put together, like a DNA structure, or you've got a chemical balance all going through a very complicated line. A line is a linkage of various precepts. The lines are the ideas, the concepts. The information, the data, requires a large amount of reading. We have to keep filling the mind with this knowledge. And that is all the information we were talking about spiritually is found in one place. It's in the Bible. That is where we get the precept upon precept. But the Bible doesn't furnish the linkage. The Bible just gives the information and clues to how to link. The linkage is the topical. The linkage is the studying of putting these together into grand themes. In another sense, the precepts were the law, the milk, the lines were the meat, the theories, the concepts that were built upon the former. And then he adds the last part of the formula. Here a little, there a little. Drop by drop. We're going to come down to that a little more as we get a little further into it, but we'd like to use one scripture now to elaborate upon the here a little, there a little. And I think it's an important text in how we find the truth. Is seeing how God speaks. Hebrews, the first chapter, the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in times back past, spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Here a little, there a little. In various times, sundry times, over a period of 2,000 years, he would drop a piece of information here, another piece here, another piece here. And in divers manners. Sometimes it would be by revelation. Other times it would be by a dream. Other times it would be by prophetic insight and analysis of current events and reaching conclusion from these events. But it wasn't put together coherently. There were information drops. And these fill the entire Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, you are not reading a textbook. You're reading an almanac. You're reading a history book. You're reading a book of information. You're not even reading a book. You're reading 37 different books written by probably 24 different authors. And each book has got a unique perspective. Each book has a certain amount of repetition. Paul says that in Acts 3. The times of restitution spoken of by all God's prophets. But each book has a uniqueness because it's written to a different situation. And so as you read the Old Testament, or the Gospels, or Acts, you're reading history. You're reading things as they're unfolding, you're reading information, you're reading data. This becomes the building blocks, the precepts that we need to build the lines. On the other hand, when you read the epistles, you're reading far differently. In the epistles, you're reading lines. There the apostles are beginning to put the building blocks together. There they're beginning a concept of topical study. Now, it's almost ironic that a verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans is not a verse-by-verse study. It's a topical study of justification. A verse-by-verse study of Galatians is a topical study on the subject of the covenants. These are topical studies because that's how the apostles studied. They were looking through the Old Testament, putting together these precepts and building their lines of reasoning based upon these. In speaking of how the Old Testament, let's look first upon the data book, was written. We read in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He said, this is your guarantee that your data book is accurate. That this was given there because it was moved by the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't organized that way. In fact, the organization of the Old Testament is arbitrary. And all Bibles don't have the same organization. They all don't have the books in the same order. Most do, because it becomes a custom. But others, many of your Jewish translations, will change the order. They'll put the different books different places. The order is not the essential thing in the Old Testament. It's putting the information down so you can build upon it. So looking at this point between the two the concepts of contextual and topical, the Bible contains both the precepts and the lines. The contextual study reviews the precepts. The topical study reveals the lines. The contextual, without the topical, totally misses the themes of the Bible. The topical, without the contextual, misses much of the important data that is needed to elaborate and finish the house. And ironically, the Bible, which you think of as the contextual method, contains and advocates the topical method because the apostles use the topical method in order to utilize the information from the Old Testament, and they form it. And what we think of as the topical primarily, the volumes, Brother Russell, he advocates the use of the contextual method as the building, as working on the building blocks to develop information for the topical. So both are cross-recommending each other. Both have their areas. Now, let's develop this just a little further into having these two areas of study, these two tools to work with. How do we, from these, extract truth? We extract truth through two steps. The two-step procedure: listening or reading, and analyzing. The first is the taking in of information. The second is the massaging of that information, the putting it together. The first is rather de facto. It's there, you read it, you get a basic concept behind it. The second becomes more theoretical. Knowledge is based upon understanding is based first upon the establishment of a theory, and secondly, the testing of the theory. We establish the theory by thinking, maybe this is so. We test the theory by various methods we're going to look at in more detail. Now, there are three scriptures that emphasize this two-step procedure. The most commonly used one is Acts 17:11, where Paul praises the community in Berea as being more noble than those in Thessalonica because, one, they listen with a ready mind, and two, they search the scriptures daily, testing whether these things were so. So he's praising them first for taking in, now in this case, not just data. They're taking in the concepts. They're taking in the lines. He said, once you take the line in, now you need to go back to the data book to see whether the data book supports the line. So they search the scriptures on a regular basis. And daily, I like the thought of daily, but probably the thought is more continuously. There was a continuous searching. There probably were some days they didn't actually open it up. But it was a continuous searching, a repetitive searching, not just a once for all time. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21, Paul brings forth the same two concepts in his admonition to the church at Thessalonica. He says, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is true. When he's saying despise not prophesying, what is he really addressing? Prophesying are words of prophets. But obviously, he didn't need to tell the Christian community or the Jewish community to despise not the Old Testament where the prophets spoke. He was talking about the prophesying of the New Testament. Remember, among the gifts of the Spirit was the gift of prophecy. There were those who were putting forth concepts. They were prophesying. They were putting forth certain concepts and ideas. He said, don't despise these. Listen to them. But don't just accept them because somebody prophesied them. Listen to them. Now prove all things. Now analyze them. See, by going back to the data book, whether these prophesyings are really established. Now, having proved all things, go to the third step, hold fast that which is good. That becomes his procedure. A little less specific is 1 John 4:1. We're told to try the spirits. But again, the same concept. As we mentioned before, the apostles were great topical Bible students. They wrote Hebrews, the topic of the tabernacle, how the tabernacle applies. It's a topical study. And as a topical study, particularly the first chapter of Hebrews. The first chapter of Hebrews is probably the primary example of any topical Bible study. The subject of Hebrews 1 is the preeminence of Christ. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, but as the writer of Hebrews builds this, he is constantly referring to Old Testament scriptures. He quotes about 13 Old Testament scriptures. And you go back to the Old Testament, you look up the scripture, and you say, where did he get that thought from that scripture? At least four of those, as we commonly interpret the chapters in the Old Testament, don't fit at all. They're taken totally out of context. And he said, how does he draw this? But you test his theory by going on and saying, okay, I don't understand how he draws it, but what's he trying to get from it? What's his point? And you begin seeing that the point becomes more and more proven as you see these little indicators. Those where the context fits become primary pillars. Those who have a hard time is saying, well, I know the Lord guided that hand. I trust the pillar, but it's a secondary pillar. It isn't quite as a strong pillar as the one you can go back and use both legs on. And from this, he draws conclusions. But even the apostles, using topical study, did not always come to the right conclusion. I'll give you one example. I think there only is one. But there's one very specific example where they did not. And the reason is obvious why they did not. In the first chapter of Acts, the apostles advocated a certain course of action based upon a topical study approach, implemented that course of action, and it was the wrong course of action. And that course of action was the selection of a 13th apostle, a Matthias. And they quoted three scriptures. They linked these three scriptures. They formed from their precepts a line of thought, and they made a conclusion based upon that line of thought. But the testing by the facts proved they were wrong in their conclusion. They didn't have the Holy Spirit at the time. So there's a reason why that was true. But the principle is still there. They were using the principle of topical approach. They were building a conclusion based upon putting scriptures together. That's why it's essential to prove all things. That's why it's essential to keep going back to the data book to see, are these concepts really fully proven? What is a data book? That's obvious. Again, the data book is the Bible. It is the one source of all truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'm going to read it from the King James. Then I'm going to read it as we like to read it. And then I'm going to defend the King James. So let's read the first verse I'm going to take from the King James Version. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We note correctly that the word is in this verse is in italics. And so we leave it out. And you read the verse, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. That first part. Well, we've got a half a case. And the half a case is, look at the second is. That's also in italics. So if you really want to read it without the italicized words, you're going to read all scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's wrong with that sentence? There's no verb. It's not a sentence. A verb of some type must be interpolated into these words to make it a thought. So whether you put the second is or the first is or both is's, you've got equal justification for what you're doing. So is all scripture inspired by God? Well, we might see so much of the Bible is history, and it doesn't require inspiration to record history. But what is history? History is only a selected accumulation of facts. All historians don't give you every detail that went on. They choose what data they're going to use. Most historians have an agenda that they're building to by the stories they use. The Bible also is selective history. You don't have every incident that happened in the days of any given king. You'd have a book so thick here that you wouldn't ever begin to read it. You have a book of thousands of pages. Why did they select the facts they selected? I would say because they were inspired. These are the facts that were selected because these facts are what you would need to arrive at the conclusions you're going to arrive at through your topic and method. So it doesn't require inspiration to record history, but it does require inspiration to know what history to record. That's the information that we need. Well, as others will say, well, still there are statements that obviously are not inspired. A good example of this is, thou shalt not surely die. Thou shalt not surely die is surely a lie. Because it's been proven wrong. But the speaker was obviously not an inspired speaker. But I'm very glad the inspiration, so we got the scripture there. Because it tells me how the errors came into the world. We put an awful lot upon that scripture. It's one of the most frequently quoted scriptures we have. It's not that the words of the speaker were inspired, but inspiration saw that we would need that information to give to us. If we take the thought that not all scripture is inspired, we put ourselves into a bind. We become the deciders which one is and which one isn't. I don't think that one's inspired. I like the scripture. And this becomes a very dangerous bind to get into. So I think we're much safer taking it as literal value. And that this becomes the complete data fact book. But it's not easy to understand. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:16, he was speaking specifically of the epistles of Paul. He said, in them are many things hard to be understood. And that is certainly true. Well, now let's go from here to the principles of interpretation, how we extract. And we'd like to start with 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 12 to 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When I was looking for this scripture, I was going by concordance and I couldn't find the text. I was having a hardest time. I knew what the scripture said. I knew it said, scripture interprets scripture. And I kept typing that into my computer to find the scripture, and I couldn't find it. And I finally found out why I couldn't find it. It's not there. It doesn't exist. The phrase, scripture interprets scripture, is a phrase that we use as a paraphrase of comparing spiritual things to spiritual. It comes from this concept. It's correct. It joins this scripture. It becomes a line. It joins this scripture with the one we read earlier. No scripture is a private interpretation. Of interpretation by itself. There needs to be confirmation. There needs to be a building. That's why we have studies. That's why we have a brain. To think. Not to memorize. But to take in and to build upon this. But let's look at the phrase that Paul used in Corinthians. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. As you look at various translations on that, there's a breadth of thought. And that phrase, that is far more than I would ever dream. And that breadth of thought I like, because it's within the breadth of thought that we get the real concept, what he means. Compare scripture with scripture. Don't compare scripture with theory, with man's ideas, with scripture. Spiritual things with spiritual things. Compare types with antitypes. Compare prophecies with their fulfillments. Compare the New Testament with the Old Testament. Compare translations. All of this is comparing. But all of this really misses the point of the text. What the text is really saying is compare spiritual things with spiritual minds. A lot of them have combined your spiritual things with other spiritual people, spiritually minded people. And that's what the context is doing. This comes back down again to the value of group study meetings, group fellowship. That's how ideas are based and proven. You start first with building the theory. That you do usually pretty personally. You're studying, you're reading, no matter what you're reading a volume, you're reading the Bible, you're just thinking about things, and mostly you say, oh, I remember I read about this here, and you join these two things, and you get an idea. And you formulate that idea, and because you formulated it, you like it, because you formulated it. But it doesn't make it right, but in other words, you formulated it. So now you've got to test that idea. How do you test the idea? Compare spiritual things with other spiritual things. Talk to somebody about it. Discuss it with somebody. And they say, that's wild. I don't think that's it at all. I think that scripture should be compared to this scripture. And they build up their idea. And you begin to get these multiple ideas. Then you start discussing. And you begin working this discussion until you begin modifying an idea that makes all the facts, including the ones you didn't see. I enjoyed one meeting particularly at the General Convention this year. They're using a rather interesting new format the last couple of years for one session at the convention, in which you're taking a topic upon which there are two known different opinions. And they give a short amount of time to a brother to present each opinion, and then they discuss it. And the topic this year was the dark night in which no man can work, John 9:4. And as I was listening to the discussion, I thought of this principle of working. Viewpoint number one in John 9:4 is based upon the scripture, the concept of the scripture. The scripture says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, the dark night comes in which no man can work. So it must refer to my life. As long as I'm here, I can work. When I'm gone, I can't work. Here's an opportunity to do while I'm alive. A very personal application. And that would apply to any of our lives at any point during the age. If I lived in 500 AD, I can work while I'm alive. As long as I'm here, I'm the light of the world. When I'm gone, I'm not. The dark night is coming in my life. Concept number two was a dispensational concept. That at the end of the age, there comes a night time when it is impossible to work. It's the sign that the door is closed, the high calling is over, and that you have arrived at a final destination, and that is the dark night in which no man can work. And as the discussion was going on, I got thinking, they're both right. You take interpretation number one, as long as each of you individually are in the world, you are the light of the world. You are a light in the world. Because that, in the Greek, is as long as we are in the world, it is day. So, we must do the works of him that sent us. That's the rest of the phrase. Now, you multiply that. You duplicate that 144,000 times. And when the last one of those lights goes on, then you've got the dark night. It is only the accumulation of all the individual dark nights. So the dark night, prophetically, is the dispensational, but it doesn't take away from the fact that it becomes dark by all the individual lights going out. You've got a sun of 144,000 and one candle power, and gradually it dims as one by one those candle power go beyond the veil. And you get down toward the end, you got maybe 20 candle power, and it gets pretty dim. And you might get down to one candle power, pretty dark. When the last one goes out, it's all finished. It's a dark night. The sun is withdrawn or shining. And the stars that was on there shining too. So you can arrive at a general through working with the individual. It's just one idea of how to use the concept of developing and building upon your comparison of spiritual things with spiritual. Paul commends this highly in various of his epistles where he talks about those with whom he disagrees. And he talks about the concept of discussion. A good example is in 1 Corinthians regarding Apollos. He starts out in the first chapter and he says, you got problems. You got a party of Apollos and you got a party of Paul, two other parties besides. But I'm going to concentrate on these two parties. Then you get to the fourth chapter and he lays down a principle of operation. He said, it is accounted in a man that he must be found faithful in stewardship. It's unimportant whether you judge me or any other man judge me. He said, here is the principle. I don't care what Apollos says, I've got to stick to what I say is truth. And then he goes on in the fourth chapter. He said, now I've transferred this principle to Apollos and to myself. In other words, I've taken this concept of faithfulness as stewardship to our problem between Apollos and myself in your midst. And then you go to the 16th chapter. He said, now touching Apollos, the one that's the other part of this controversy, I greatly desire that he come unto you. Not I desire that he stay away. But I greatly desire that he come unto you, but he can't at the present time, but he will when he can. That's basically what he's saying. What is he saying? It's good for you, and that's exactly what he says in the fourth chapter, is to your advantage that this controversy is here so that you hear both sides. And then you can be the arbiters. He's talking about a theory being tested. He's putting out the theory, he's testing it by discussion, an open airing of the theory, and then a rival at a conclusion as to what it means. Well, this brings us back to the two methods again, contextual and topical. And now we want to look at the difficulties, the problems with both methods. If a person limits themselves to contextual study, verse by verse reading, the first problem is you generally miss the theme, because the theme is here a little, there a little. It isn't built. It's not written as a textbook arriving to one conclusion. It is giving you pieces, and so you don't really get there. It also confuses the timeline, because you're looking at things in a minor prophet, as well, that applies here, but really he's drawing something from farther back and applying something further ahead. There's no timeline as such in there. You're missing that. The third, every one of us had this experience. As you study by reading the scriptures through, you come across verses and you say, what does that mean? And you can't figure out what it means. So what do you do? Well, you do one of several things. You say, oh, I can't figure it out, forget about it. And that's commonly done. Or you say, maybe someday, you put it on a shelf. Or you pick up a commentary, or you pick up some other tool, and you read, oh, that's what it means. No. That's what that author says it means. That is necessarily what it means. In other words, you're turning the thinking process over to another. The problem becomes inserting somebody else. But even if we take the first step, and you say, well, I wonder. Probably it means this. And you put forth an idea. Then you're turning over the decision process strictly to yourself. And you become the arbiter. In these cases, you've got a single arbiter, a single filter that you're establishing on, and these filters have biases. One of the scriptures I like for this comparing spiritual things with spiritual, this idea of not getting waylaid on self-interpretation, is Isaiah 52:8. There you've got a scene that says, the watchman shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall return to Zion. And personally, I like the thought that what he's describing is a natural scene of watchmen on a wall. And looking at a scene, and the Hebrew idiom is eye by eye, eye beside eye. So he's got a watchman here, a watchman here, a watchman here, and they're all seeing the same event, and that's why many translations put it face to face. They're looking right at the same event. But they're not seeing the same thing. As a child, probably every one of us did at one time or other the same thing. We would sit one place, and we'd look at something, we'd close one eye and close the other eye, and you notice how the focus changed? And then we'd put a finger up, and I can't see the clock right now with this eye, but I can that eye very clearly. My finger was in the way for the one eye, but not the other eye. When you've got eye beside eye, like I have, and you've got two, you've got two of them, one beside the other, each one is seeing the same thing from just a little unique perspective. And so this eye must tell this eye what this eye sees. And fortunately, we've got a good communication system. The brain communicates it back and forth instantly. So we combine the two visions, and we see a broader picture. Well, the same thing when I see George and Florence sitting here. George is sitting here with his perspective and Florence hers, and their communication is by word of mouth. and they're competing with the HC. We do this as a class in a study meeting. That's part of the testing process. We're standing eye by eye, we're communicating. On that wall, let's say there's an attack. I can picture very well the watchman saying here, watch out for that archer, he's behind the tree there. And I can't see him because the tree's in the way. But I see another archer behind a different tree that he doesn't see, and I warn him. So we warn back and forth, we give cross information. Well, you know, we got these trees out there. These trees are your prejudices. And these prejudices hide certain truths. And I can't see around my prejudice because I don't even know it's there. But you can see it. And he said, Harry, you're not, you haven't got it right. Have you considered this? And I said, oh, no, I haven't. And so you have this communication, you're seeing eye beside eye. You're building. And that's one of the dangers in personal contextual study. That brings to the next place of the private interpretations. No scripture is given for your interpretation. But we do need to have this concept of, well, the wise man put it well in Proverbs 11:14. He says, in the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. We say, when we look and read through the scriptures, now the Holy Spirit is teaching me. What we mean is, I'm deciding what the Holy Spirit is saying. We have our own concepts that we build upon. So we say it's safer to study topically. But topically's got a problem. There's several problems. When you study topically, you put together a group of scriptures on a subject. Do you really put together all the scriptures on the subject? None of our memories is that good. And I study a topic and I arrive at a conclusion, I put these scriptures together and they all link, and somebody else says, but what about this scripture? Well, I didn't even think about that. That never came to my mind. We miss scriptures. We miss building blocks that are necessary to build a topic. And that needs to be supplemented with the contextual. We have a tendency that's built into all of us to ignore scriptures that seem to say the opposite. To say, go away. You bother me. I can't deal with you right now. And this becomes a great difficulty in looking at it. And then to build a topic, seldom can we do it ourselves. So we need a textbook. We've got some good ones. 6 volumes of scripture studies are excellent. But they're a filter. They're a filter. They are through the minds of its author, like any other textbook is through the mind of its author. And so again, they need to be supplemented. I remember a discourse years ago by Brother John Megason, who very few of you younger ones would remember, but he was in the Boston Ecclesia at the time that Brother Russell was living, and he talks about the time Brother Russell came to the Ecclesia, and he gave some pastoral counsel to the class on preparing for study meetings. And he told the brothers that, I want you to come to each study meeting prepared with all the scriptures you can find for and against the arguments of the paragraph. Now that is testing. He's saying, come to prove, as the Apostle Paul said of his writings, and they were inspired ones, whether these things be so. Not to prove that they be so, but whether. To come with the adverse texts as well. Unless the adverse texts are fit into the theme and not forced in. Did you ever work a jigsaw puzzle? Probably every one of us did as kids. One of the problems I used to have with jigsaw puzzles, I'd have a piece and it almost fit. If I press a little harder, it fit. So I press it down just a little harder, and that was a piece. Then I come across another piece I couldn't fit any place. I got the wrong piece and I had to pull it out because I had pressed it down so hard, and I'd yank it out, and the other just slipped right in, and that belonged over there. Well, that's what I was thinking. No, we're putting together a jigsaw puzzle, and we force some things in. And that's where honesty comes in this whole approach to either kind of study. Let's look at tools that help us in both methods of study. Tools that help us in topical study. Well, probably the first tool for any topical study is the concordance. look up those scriptures that apply to the topic. Now, concordance is only partially valuable. A problem that we need in looking at concordance is the Bible, English language, Romanian language, whatever we're talking, every language has what's called synonyms. And when we look up everything under one word and we forget that there are synonyms. Look up the synonyms as well, because they relate to the same subject. And with some of you, miss scriptures because you're only looking under your key word. I was looking under that scripture interpret scripture and I couldn't find it. I need to look under the spiritual to find what I'm looking at. Concordances only connect words. Concordances do not connect topics. They help you find words that you have connected to the topic. Now you need another tool to connect concepts, and you've got one. Margins. That's what margins are in Bibles for. Margin of references are to connect concepts. You look up another scripture in your margin, and it may not use that word at all, but you see the same thought. Now margins have the obvious problem. They're a filter. They're a filter built by the person who put the margins there. And they're limited because they're not exhaustive. Oh, there is one, the topic of treasury, that is exhaustive. But they're not basically exhaustive. And they are, whoever did the margins, concept of what should be connected. And so you get over this, oh, that is not connected at all. And I know I find that probably 70% of my margin references I just toss out. But about 25% are really valuable. They really show me a scripture I would not have considered. Third, the weakest of the tools, I think, are what are called topical Bibles. Knave's topical Bible is a good example. They're limited because the number of topics is limited, and they are greatly filtered. The author has his agenda that he's trying to put across. The fourth, which is probably the most valuable of the tools, are textbooks. And we like to use the Six Volume Scripture Studies. That's a set of textbooks, and they're excellent. They're outstanding. We get a tremendous amount of value from them. They are a filter. We have to recognize that. And they are limited in the number of scriptures they use. They take the scriptures that support a concept and build it. They are not particularly looking at the scriptures that are adverse. That's not its object. Its object is to build up to a conclusion. And so it uses the scriptures to support that conclusion. And that's why the author says, look for all the scriptures. Supplement this with those that are for and those that are against. Contextual study. Tools. Probably the first tool is outlines. An outline of a book, a chapter. There are some sources that provide outlines. Usually you provide your own. Read the whole. Get the overall grasp of the chapter, see where the divisions are, so that as you study it, you're studying and you're linking the tree to the forest. What is the overall subject that's being discussed? That gives you the contextual background. And that becomes the second part, context. What is he talking about at the time he wrote this? I was in a study recently with Derek Shebeck. And Derek asked a question 5 or 5 times during that study that now is a question I ask myself at least 2-3 times a day when I'm looking at the Bible. What did the hearers understand? If we do that, we put ourselves into a totally different perspective. We read, what do we understand? But these words were spoken at a time to people. And these were relevant to the people that were there. What did they understand when the speaker said these words? A very important tool in looking at contextual study. A third tool for contextual study is commentaries. There is one commentary that I think we all agree is outstanding. We like it because we publish it. It's called the Expanded Biblical Comments. It's a commentary. And it gives us a great amount of additional information. And just speaking a little personally here, because we were involved in the compiling of it, one of the principles that went into it is that it tries to find everything on a given text even though the comments on the text may disagree with each other. And there are many times you will find, as you look through the comments, this doesn't agree with this. That's not the point. That is not the purpose of the commentary. The purpose of the commentary is to point you back to a larger context, to what does the author say about a subject. Again, any commentary, including the comments, are filters. Doubly filtered in this case. They're filtered not only by the author, Mother Russell, but they're filtered also by the compiler. He has selected, even though he tries maybe to be inclusive, he selected which ones that are there. So it becomes just a tool, and it must be taken as a tool. Now, since you brought up the subject here of the volumes and the expanded comments, we're bringing up the subject of Brother Russell, and I think that's an important subject to consider, because we look upon Brother Russell in this concept of finding the truth in a very special way, and I think very properly so. I think it's appropriate we should be so. Probably the great majority of us, certainly I have, concluded that he is the one predicted in Matthew 24 as the wise and faithful servant. And that he was there for the purpose of giving food to the church at this time. And even a lot of brethren who may not see Matthew 24 applying to him will agree Revelation 3 does, the messenger of the church of Laodicea. Both are the same role. The role in either of these scriptures is he is the special messenger for this period. But he's not infallible. In fact, that's the very first thing he tells you. I'm not infallible. But then we say, well, there's a scripture that we've got to keep in mind, though, when we do look at him, and that is Matthew 24, 45, and 47, where it says he was made ruler over all his goods. Now, it depends how we interpret that, but if we interpret that very literally, that makes him infallible. If he was made ruler over all his goods, he's inspired. I mean, it's a different way of saying it, but you're saying the same thing. I think to get the thought behind that word, we need to go to the parable of the pounds. Remember there he talks about faithfulness and using it. He that was faithful over 1 pound was given rulership over a city. Over 5 was given rulership over 5. Faithful over all his things was given rulership over all. He's really talking about an executive position, not an inspired position. And we find it ironic that those who feel that he is the last word don't agree with him because he says he's not the last word. So it becomes an ironic statement. Prophecy is a special area of this subject, and that requires a special tools and methods. Because prophecy is given for a local situation in a historic time reference. And although we interpret prophecy for Second Advent or the present time, we are interpreting an extension of prophecy. And to understand how prophecy applies here, we must look at how it did apply when it was given. What was the principle at the time it was given? See, our chairman is here a little earlier than I expected, so I'll try to come down quickly to our concluding lines. Both concepts are important. Both methods of study are complementary to each other, not antagonistic to each other. Both should be employed on a regular and a faithful basis. In both of these, we need to realize certain principles in bringing out the truth. We need to realize the concept, for instance, in prophecy of parallels, that certain events are parallel. Prophecy is either duplicative fulfillment or expanding fulfillment. Historians agree. Toynbee argues the principle of completely repetitive history. We need to realize the effect of cause and effect. Isaiah 41:22. Consider the former things, what they be, and tell me the latter end of them. Show how these two things relate one to the other. In closing, we want to come down to our theme text in Isaiah 28. Because there's one last warning. We read Isaiah 28, 9, and 10. Now I want to go to Isaiah 28, 13, and notice the great difference between two similar scriptures. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10 says, line upon line, precept upon precept, in a very positive manner. See, this is what God gave you to understand. Now in Isaiah 28, 13, he said, this is what God gave you to mislead you. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Almost the opposite of what we would expect from the earlier verses just before. And the reason is the two verses in between. Two verses in between, he said, I'm going to speak to these people in another tongue with stammering lips, that they might find their rest. That scripture is quoted in the book of Acts. And it refers to the fact that when I do teach out of these precepts, I'm going to take people of unlearned ability. I'm going to put them out there and going to say this. Because I want you to evaluate truth for truth's sake. But you're not going to do that. If you do that, you would find your rest. But you want the learned. You want the educated. You want the one who's the theoretical. Is that my method is to use the humble. You're going to miss my leaders. So I'm giving you a precept upon precept. One, because that's how I build truth. But two, if you're going to go for the intellectual approach, you're going to get snared and taken for that very reason, the very cause, the other is there. And that is because, look at the traditional Jewish way of thinking, even today, upon scripture topics. All the tradition they built upon the law. They were discussing scripture. But they were so interested in building upon each little verse, they didn't see the whole. They built upon the individual precepts, or individual line, without linking the lines. And that is what he's saying. You do that, the same concept is so you'd be snared and taken. That is why the Bible is so hard to understand. To educate the simple and to confuse the complicated. Now, those who want to make it that, they become caught up in endless genealogy, disputes over words. That's what they talk about in the New Testament. They are arguing about the precepts and not the overall picture. They miss the message because the media is there. First Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. So in conclusion, truth is proven, one, if it's clearly taught. Two, if it's harmonious with all other scripture. Three, if it's harmonious with other truths you've already proven. Other pieces of the jigsaw puzzle are there, you're right, you've got the, they fit nicely. This one, a little problem, think about it. It's harmonious with reason. And finally, it's harmonious with the character of God. You can build a tremendously logical case for hellfire and it's all wrong. Now, logical as it is, it's out of harmony with the character of God. Never forget the objective. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for a very helpful lesson on both contextual and topical Bible study. Both are necessary and both helpful for us to be able to truly understand the mind of the Lord and thereby apply it to our lives above everything else, that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. For we all truly want to know the Lord's will for us and for all of mankind is what is happening in this earth today. Brother Carl will close with prayer and then be seated for a few announcements.
Our Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads before your throne. We do thank you, Father, for all the goodness that you've given to us. Particularly, Father, we are thankful for your word, for the truths that it contains, for the opening of our minds to spiritual things. Help us to show our appreciation by continuing to probe them more deeply, to know your will more fully, to do it more completely. We do, Father, want to also include in our prayer those who are going through their hard experiences and hard trials. And we do ask, Father, that you will be with the Buckeyes, very especially at this time in their life. In Jesus' name.